Matthew's Feast, January 9, 1898. When the Savior invited Matthew to follow him, the publican did not stop to think of earthly loss. He considered nothing so profitable to him as discipleship with Christ. And without framing one excuse, without waiting to ask what he should do to obtain a livelihood, he arose and followed Christ. In his grateful humility, Matthew desired to show his appreciation of the honor bestowed upon him. And, calling together those who had been his associates in business, in pleasure, and in sin, he made a great feast for the Savior. If Jesus would call him, who was so sinful and unworthy, he would surely accept his former companions, who were, thought Matthew, far more deserving than himself. Matthew had a great longing that they should share the benefits of the mercies and grace of Christ. He desired them to know that Christ did not, as did the scribes and Pharisees, despise and hate the publicans and sinners. He wanted them to know Christ as the blessed Savior. At the feast, the Savior occupied the most honored seat. Matthew was now the servant of Christ, and he would have his friends know in what light he regarded his leader and master. He would have them know that he felt highly honored in entertaining so royal a guest. Jesus never refused an invitation to such a feast. The object ever before him was to sow in the hearts of his hearers the seeds of truth, through his winning conversation to draw hearts to himself. In his every act, Christ had a purpose. And the lesson which he gave on this occasion was timely and appropriate. By this act, he declared that even publicans and sinners were not excluded from his presence. Publicans and sinners could now bear the testimony that Christ honored them with his presence and conversed with them. The Pharisees beheld Christ sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. He was calm and self-possessed, kind, courteous, and friendly. And while they could not but admire the picture presented, it was so unlike their own course of action that they could not endure the sight. The haughty Pharisees exalted themselves and demerited those who had not been blessed with such privileges and light as they themselves had had. They hated and despised the publicans and sinners. Yet in the sight of God, their guilt was the greater. Heaven's light was flashing across their pathway, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But they had spurned the gift. Turning to the disciples of Christ, they said, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Matthew 9, verse 11. By this question, they hoped to arouse the prejudice which they knew had existed in the minds of the disciples, and thus shake their weak faith. They aimed their arrows where they would be most likely to bruise and wound. Proud but foolish Pharisees, who fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Christ eats with publicans and sinners that he may draw men to himself. The world's Redeemer cannot honor the fasts observed by the Jewish nation. They fast in pride and self-righteousness, while Christ eats in humility with publicans and sinners. Since the fall, the work of Satan has been to accuse, and those who refuse the light which God sends pursue the same course today. They lay open to others those things which they consider an offense. Thus it was with the Pharisees. When they found something of which they could accuse the disciples, they did not speak to those whom they thought to be in error. They spoke to Christ of the things which they thought to be so grievous in his disciples. When they thought that Christ offended, they accused him to the disciples. It was their work to alienate hearts. The world's Redeemer heard every word uttered against him by the Pharisees. When Christ heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verses 12-13. These self-righteous men, who felt no need of help, could not appreciate the work or mission of Christ. They placed themselves where they could not accept the salvation which he came to bring. They would not come unto him that they might have life. The poor publicans and sinners felt their need of help, and they accepted the instruction and aid which they knew Christ was able to give them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to reach to the very depths of human woe and misery. He placed himself where he could reach the needy, the suffering, the oppressed, just where they were. And although to all appearance they were the most unpromising, with what intense interest did he work for them? What holy joy arose in his heart as he saw them opening their hearts to him, that he might fill them with his transforming grace and imbue them with his spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice. He came to honor humanity with the privilege of being participants in the blessings of his kingdom. He called upon men to repent of their sins, receive of his pardoning love, and unite with the world's Redeemer in sowing the seeds of truth, laboring for the souls who are ready to perish. It is not possible to give to Christ more service than is his due. If you have, as had the Pharisees, a self-complacent spirit, if you wrap about you the garments of your self-righteousness and leave sinners in darkness and transgression, you give evidence that you are not converted. And those whom you deem publicans and sinners will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Those who would object to eating with publicans and sinners should closely criticize their own course of action. They have important lessons to learn. What saith the Scriptures? To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21, verse 3. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6. The follower of Christ is not to live to himself. He who lives to himself is not a Christian. He has not been created anew in Christ Jesus. From the moment the sinner views Christ upon the cross, every barrier is broken down. He sees sin in its offensive character and exercises repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays hold of the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. Then all his transformed powers will be held as sacred to God's service. Every talent, every qualification, reason, knowledge, affection, speech, property will be appreciated as a precious trust. He will live with an eye single to the glory of God. He will be a man of prayer, that he may have the spirit and wisdom of Christ to win souls from sin to holiness, from error to truth. The disciple who loves Christ will love the souls for whom Christ has died, and will devote himself unreservedly to Christ. He will work as Christ worked. He will do as Christ did. He will go where the sinner is. He will educate all his powers, his tact and ability, that he may become a laborer together with God. He will hold the secret of the cross before those who do not know God. Every soul who is indeed united with Christ will be a laborer together with God for the uplifting and saving of humanity. No other being in the world has the shadow of a claim upon our service. Every part of our nature, every moment of our future existence, has been purchased with the precious blood of the Son of God. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Matthew 9, verse 14. The disciples of John were very sorrowful. Their master was in prison, and their days were filled with mourning and frequent fasts. They had not accepted Jesus as the world's Redeemer as fully as had John. They thought Christ needed to reform in his practice because he did not do in every particular as John did. They saw how differently the disciples of Christ were being molded from themselves and the scribes and the Pharisees. While they were mourning and fasting because of the imprisonment of John, they saw Jesus sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. Misinterpreting his object, they united with the Pharisees in condemning his practice. Christ's answer met both classes of complainants. "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn," he said, "as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then shall they fast." Verse 15. The disciples of Christ had the bridegroom in their midst. He was everything to them. It would not be appropriate for them to spend their days in mourning and fasting. They must now be catching the rays of light from Jesus, learning the spiritual nature of his kingdom and the grace of his character, that they might work when he should leave them. Christ was constantly working to instruct those who were to fill the office of apostles. The work for which the Lord was preparing them was to teach the commandments of God. Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was heard from the throne of God in heaven a voice of mysterious import. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 6-8. Christ did not come to abrogate the law given on Sinai, but to enforce it. He was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. That which he had spoken from Sinai was the foundation of the government of heaven, and was to be as enduring as eternity. He knew the strength of the law of Jehovah. He knew its immutability. It was because the law of God could not be changed to meet man in his fallen condition that Christ clothed his divinity with humanity and came to your world to take upon him the sins of a fallen race. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, came to our world to reveal truth, to present God to the world in his true character. Would you know God? Look upon his only begotten Son. "He that hath seen me," Christ said to Philip, "hath seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. Christ saw how that men's devices and ideas had been interwoven with truth, and he came to rescue it from the rubbish of error and reset it in the framework of the gospel, presenting the law of God in its original dignity and purity, free from the rubbish of error and the commandments of men. Who could so well cope with superstition and the misinterpretation of the Word of God as he who was the author of all truth? Who was so well calculated to conquer the power of darkness as he who knew the enemy as an angel fallen? Who could so well rescue the gems of truth which, through the devices of Satan, had been taken from their rightful place in the framework of the gospel, and made to serve in companionship with error, as he who had given these truths. Christ hid his divinity beneath the garb of humanity. This was the only way that he could approach men. Had he not done this, he could not have conversed with men and gathered them around him to hear the grand and elevating truths, which were to be to them eternal life. It was a part of the plan that he should hide the brightness of his glory, that, during his earthly life, he should humble himself to man's estate. The world's Redeemer was to make a solemn oblation of himself. His divine greatness had long been the subject of prophecy. His work had long been foretold. He must identify himself as the subject of prophecy. He, the light of the world, must lighten every man that cometh into the world. If he displaced types and shadows, it was only because type had met antitype in himself. He must occupy the place which the types had prefigured. He must stand out prominently as the only one who could redeem the world. How could those who had the presence of God with them, believing in him, trusting in him, loving him, daily being taught by him, mourn and fast as did the Pharisees? The children of the bride chamber could not fast while the bridegroom was with them. But Christ knew that the days were coming when the bridegroom would be taken away from them. Then, when days of trial and temptation came, and the presence of the Comforter was not clearly discerned, the disciples could more consistently mourn and fast. When, as he should approach the cross and descend into the depths of humiliation, when his disciples should witness him, in whom their hopes of eternal life were centered, in the hands of wicked men, when they should hear his own nation clamoring for his blood, and see Herod and his soldiers plaiting the crown of thorns for his sacred brow, and when they should see him clad in the purple robe and his persecutors bowing before him, striking him with the reed which they had placed in his hand, when they would see him, who they thought was to take his place on David's throne, scourged as the worst of criminals, and the murderous Barabbas, with all his crimes, chosen in the place of their beloved teacher, when they should see him lifted upon the cross and dying as a malefactor, then they would have cause to mourn and fast. Then their faith would be tried, and their hope and courage fail. But the life-giver comes forth from the sepulcher. From above the rent sepulcher of Joseph, there is heard a shout of triumph from the universe of heaven. Jesus is risen and is again with his disciples, talking with them, opening to them the scriptures, and testifying how that Christ must needs have suffered, been crucified, and the third day rise again. This Christ had told his disciples before, but they did not then want to hear it. The nature and character of his kingdom they could not fully comprehend. But after his resurrection, they were not left in darkness on these points. Christ himself opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures concerning himself. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And while they were steadfastly looking toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. These angel messengers had been commissioned to separate from the company who were escorting Christ to heaven and go and tell the disciples that the same Jesus whom they had loved on earth would come again. Then they remembered the words of Christ, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. What a period of triumph was this for the church! Jesus was not in Joseph's new tomb. He had arisen and had ascended to heaven. Heavenly messengers had told the disciples that he would come again. The disciples were not to fast and mourn after the ascension of Christ, for this was just what the Prince of Darkness wanted. He desired that they should give to the world the impression that they had been deceived and disappointed, that their expectations had not been realized. Before his ascension, Christ had declared, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." If by faith they would accept and practice the teachings of Christ, they would have not a cloud of heaviness and mourning, but the peace of Christ. Said Christ, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Christ had told his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before kings and governors from my sake, for a testimony against the Gentiles. But when they shall deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but your Father which speaketh in you." After enumerating the persecutions they should meet for his name's sake, Christ said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. For if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?"
There are times before us that will try the souls of men, and there will be need of watchfulness, of the right kind of fasting. This will not be like the fasting of the Pharisees. Their seasons of fasting were occasions of outward ceremony. They did not humble their hearts before God. They were filled with bitterness, envy, malice, strife, selfishness, and self-righteousness. While their heads were bowed in pretended humiliation, they were covetous, full of self-esteem, self-importance. They were oppressive, exacting, proud in spirit. Everything in the Jewish service had been misinterpreted and misapplied. The purpose of the sacrifice offerings had been perverted. They were to symbolize Christ and his mission, that when he should come in the flesh, the world might recognize God in him and accept him as the world's Redeemer. But their lack of true heart service for God had blinded the Jews to a knowledge of God. Exactions and ceremonies and traditions were the sum total of their religion. The Pharisees had yet to learn that righteousness exalts a nation, that form and ceremony cannot take the place of righteousness. Christ was teaching the people as verily when enshrouded in the pillar of cloud as when seated on the mount. The same compassionate consideration for the poor was enjoined as in the lessons given to the disciples. But the responsibility of every individual in the sight of God, His mercy, love, and compassion, were not included in the lessons given to the people by the rulers in Israel. Said Christ, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Matthew 9, verse 16. The truth, the life, the light, which should characterize true godliness, could not be united with the manufactured religion of the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were annoyed that Christ did not approve of their pretension. Instead, Christ reproved them for depending upon forms and ceremonies for salvation, while their hearts were full of wickedness. "Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," he said, "and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye teach for doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 23, verse 23, 15:9. Thus it is in our day. Forms and outward ceremonies pass for true religion, but through His servant, Christ presents before us true Christianity. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55, verse 6, 7. "Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 57, verse 15. The lesson given to the disciples of John and the Pharisees is for us. There is a work to do in seeking to bring sinners to repentance. The time spent in needless mourning and bodily humiliation might far better be devoted to merciful acts for suffering humanity. While souls are under the dominion of Satan, there must be no saving of self. There is stern, practical work to be done. The works of righteousness revealed in kindness to the needy, clothing the naked, relieving the oppressed, give evidence that the Spirit of God is operating on the heart. In the place of advancing and enriching ourselves, oppressing others, and neglecting the simple duties of life, in the place of putting on an appearance of great devotion and afflicting our bodies, we should humble our hearts before God. "Go," says Christ, "and learn what this meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 9, verse 13. "Is it such a fast that I have chosen?" God says, "a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh.
Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking of vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Isaiah 58, verse 5 to 11.